Let's pray. Father, thank you for another wonderful day you've given to us. Thank you for the desire of people to come out here and hear your word, Lord. And I just pray that you would fill this place with your spirit and touch Corey as he brings the message. Just fill him with your spirit and open our hearts that we could receive what you have for us, Lord. And continue to be with us. Be with those that are hurting and suffering, Lord, with those that are in sick. And thank you for all the many miracles you have supplied. All these things we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. Good to be in the house of God. It's incredible when you think about the precious gift and the privilege that we have to bear the presence of Jesus within us. Everywhere we go. Too often, this great salvation, this great price that has been paid for me and for my sin, I forget, and I count it lightly, and I take it for granted. And God help us that this morning we get to experience His love, His grace in our hearts. And thank you, Johnny, for you and your family singing that song that ministered to me. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Isn't that incredible? Wow. If thinking about the Lord coming again, if that scares you this morning, you have an opportunity to take that fear away and to deal with it and come to the cross and repent and confess your sins and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. This morning, it's your opportunity. You can do that. It would be a tragedy if you were here this morning and you don't know what it's like to have Jesus as your friend, as your Savior, as your Lord. If you have the heavy weight of sin on your heart, if you're guilt-laden, if you're backslidden, if you've never come to know Jesus, and you hear us preach and talk about what all this means, and you're like, I wonder what they're talking about. What do they mean? This morning, come to Jesus. He has a call on your life. You are not a mistake. You have been chosen before the world was ever created to bear the image of your Creator and to have your sins forgiven and your heart cleansed and washed. And to carry the presence of Jesus within you, wherever you go. Incredible, isn't it? Our first message we had Thursday evening, we talked about the admission into the brotherhood and the necessity of the new birth. And you know, having a desire to do what's right is good, but that is not the new birth. And we can't fool ourselves or teach our young people that as long as they just have a desire to do what's right, they're on the right track. They might have started. There might be an awakening there, but we need to ensure that the new birth has in actuality happened and that Jesus is living and reigning within. And with Jesus living and reigning within, it makes the possibility of brotherhood, of sonship, a reality. Without that, it's not possible. We're just playing church. And we can spend so much time in behavior modification and setting up structures to make sure that people behave and our lives are right. And the life of Jesus is not within. And it just makes me tired to think about trying to police a whole bunch of religious people that don't know Jesus. If you know Jesus, Jesus and the Holy Spirit will police you. I don't have to. And your preachers don't have to. The second evening, we talked about building the brotherhood, and we just looked briefly at a number of different things of what it takes to build the brotherhood. And one of the things we looked at is this acronym of LIFE, Loving Interaction for Everyone. And however you do church here and in all your decision-making here, just make sure that however you do church, that it is for all and not just for a few. You know, if you at Bethel, if you want to experience growth and challenge and change, it means that you have to be willing to be much more than a bench warmer on a Sunday morning. Coming to church on Sunday morning and listening to the preaching and participating is a part of church. It is a part of brotherhood, but that's not the essence of what brotherhood's all about. You, as a born-again believer, carry the presence of Jesus within you. God has a call and a mandate on your life, and he wants you to live that out. And on a Sunday morning worship service, it's a beautiful time to gather together with the saints. And the worship service on a Sunday morning is so much more meaningful if it's simply a culmination of what happened in our walk with Jesus for the past week. But it's going to require you to get out of your comfort zone. It's going to require you to get busy and to get active and to walk in obedience and to discover and to disciple and to be discipled. That's not comfortable. It's not always fun. It's not easy, but it's a necessity for your spiritual growth and for your victory. So this morning, our title is Leading the Brotherhood, and we'd like to talk about leadership and leadership in the brotherhood. It's probably some things that I have to say that is maybe not quite kosher. I'm still learning on this subject of leadership. There's a lot of books that are written on leadership. Anything from leading companies to leading to organizations to how to be a good preacher and effective teacher. And there's multitudes and multitudes of books. There's probably more books been written on the subject of leadership than about any other subject out there. And a lot of that is good and it's healthy. And I don't intend to get into some of the details as much as I just want to look at what Jesus says about leadership and the heartbeat of it and the context for leadership. And lest you think, well, I'm not called to leadership and I don't have any position of ordained leadership, this message applies to you and is for you. And yes, it's even for you sisters and it's even for you young people. We're all called to lead and influence in our sphere that God has called us to, in our sphere of influence. You know, there might be some things that I say that makes us a bit uncomfortable and make me even me uncomfortable, and I can get rather passionate about the subject, especially when we're talking about the abuse of leadership. But I have something to tell you all, too. And that is simply the fact that if you would just want to mosey through your Christian experience and show up in church Sunday morning and the rest of the week kind of do your thing, and you don't really want to activate and get serious about the discipleship and the following Jesus as an everyday experience, and you just want somebody to tell you what to do, and as long as you do the top 12 things that your preacher tells you to, and you're happy, and you don't want your Christian experience in life to go further than that, then maybe you shouldn't be so hard on your leader if that's how you're asking to be led. You know, we have a problem today. Just it's amazing. We're not a whole lot different than the children of Israel, are they? When they got close to the presence of God, what happened? They got scared, very scared. The presence of God put fear in their hearts. And instead of cleansing their hearts from sin and getting purified to where they could come in the presence of God with clean hands and a pure heart, they said, send Moses. Let him deal with that, all that scary stuff, all that spiritual stuff. Send Moses to do that for us. And then let Moses come back and tell us what to do. And brothers and sisters, too many times in our church experience, that's our context. We're looking for a Moses. We don't want this personal relationship with Jesus. We don't want the anointing of the Spirit. It's too scary. There's too many things that we don't know what he is going to ask of us. But if we get to know a leader, and especially a leader that is humble and filled with the Spirit and has Jesus' heart, we want to trust that leader, and we need to. But too often we take those kinds of leaders and we want them to fill the place of Jesus or the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then we wonder why we go from year to year and bump along and we're rather stunted in our spiritual growth and maturity. Well, that's why. Today, we're all individually, brothers and sisters, called to the individual priesthood of every believer. There is one mediator. That mediator is Jesus Christ. It's not any one person. And if you look at leaders and your Christian life would fall apart without a leader in your life, maybe you ought to re-examine about the role that this leader's playing. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 and let's see what Jesus has to say about this subject. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35. And James and John and the sons of Zebedee came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in thy glory. These men are very ambitious here. And they hear Jesus talking about this kingdom that's coming, and they want to make sure they have first dibs on the most important seats in this new kingdom. Look at Jesus' response. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for them for whom it is prepared. Here's even a question that Jesus didn't know the answer to. Isn't that something? He said the Father's the only one that knows this answer. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Kind of sounds like some of our men's meetings sometimes, huh? And Jesus called them to him, and he saith unto them. He wanted to make a real lesson out of this. And if you study the other scriptures, there's numerous times, this isn't the first time, the disciples were having this discussion, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the big cheese around here? Where's the buck actually going to stop? And here's Jesus' lesson. Ye know that they which accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great one exercise authority upon them. And then he has some strong words. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, if you look at the structure of the church and the way that you have it set up here at Bethel, would it bear any resemblance to the typical organization out there? You know, where you have the CEO at the top, and then you have the executive vice presidents, and then you have the supervisors, and then you have the floor managers. And, you know, what we understand in business that there's a certain structure you need to have, because the buck does finally stop with whoever the owner of the business is. Well, that's the typical setup out there. Jesus says your church life needs to look completely different than that. When he says it shall not be so among you, why, he's talking about a radically different way of doing church. And you know, we hear this thing of talking about elders or bishops. We hear this thing of, you know, the buck stops with him. And he finally has to make the call, whoever the bishop is, or whoever the elder is, or whoever the pastor is, whatever term you want to use. And I think that reflects the fact that we have taken the worldly methods of government and brought them into the church. Who is the head of the church? Is it the pastor? Is it the bishop? Is it me as the elder? In our heads we say, no, the scripture's clear, it's the head. Well, where should the buck stop? It should stop at the head, right? Not the body, not the neck, not whatever part of leadership that the pastors are playing in your church. They are not the head. But so often, the way we relate with this and relate with leadership in the church, that's the way we carry it out. That it finally has to stop with a person. And you know, when we have that mindset and that context, and that's how we experience church life, what it makes is you come to a brothers' meeting or a men's meeting or a members' meeting, and whatever issue is that the church is wrestling through, and instead of getting the word out, and yes, restudying it, whatever it says, because this word is for today, and there is no situation that your church will find itself in that you cannot find the answer in here. The answer is in here. You take this word, and then you come before the Lord as the head of the body, guided by His Holy Spirit, and you say, what would you have us to do? We don't go to Moses and say, what would you have us to do? Together as a body, we come to the head, Jesus Christ, and we say, what would you have us to do? What do you think the decision making of the church would be like and the government of the church would be like if that would be a reality? Do you think it would be any different than what we have experienced already? Let's go to Luke 4, 18. When we talk about spiritual authority, I've been inspired and blessed by this truth that I have experienced in my ministry. You know, I don't know this for a fact, but I would suppose that if you find a pastor that is stressed out and overburdened and bowed down, and it just seems like he has more than he can handle, not always, but it's not unusual, from my perspective and what I've found, is that that pastor has taken too much on him. That pastor is not called to be the Holy Spirit or Jesus to his flock. And we want pastors that are serious, and we want pastors that walk with Jesus, and we want pastors and leaders that take their responsibility serious in the church. But we don't need to be burning through our pastors every 4 or 5 years, and now we need to get another pastor. We need to understand this right, where life comes from and who the head is. And this truth of where spiritual authority comes from and what spiritual authority really is has impacted my ministry and the way that I engage and interact in leadership in the church. And it has brought a tremendous amount of rest and peace. Do I have nights that I have a hard time sleeping because of some struggle or some difficulty that a family or an individual's going through? Of course I do. Are there times when I wet the pillow at night? Yes, there is. But in the middle of that, there's a deep joy and there's a deep peace knowing that I am not the head. I have my part to play, but I am not the head. So let's dive into this. In Luke 4:18, Jesus said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Brothers and sisters, all of us are given spiritual authority, not just the pastors and not just the leaders. And the spiritual authority that you are given as an individual, as a believer, is to do precisely what Jesus is talking about here. It's to bring the gospel, to preach the gospel, to witness to the gospel, to be a witness of what God has done for you. It's to heal the brokenhearted. It's to bring deliverance to the captives. When we look around in our churches, it's a tragedy, but there's too many of our church people that are not living in freedom. You and I are called to bring that freedom to them with the love of Jesus. And we're to set at liberty them that are bruised and bring sight to the blind. Any spiritual authority that you see or that I do that is being exercised without this being the goal is out of line with God's design and God's order. That's a high standard, isn't it? That's a very high standard. Let's go to Jesus and let's learn from him. As we think about spiritual authority and we think how we ought to relate with this subject, let's see what Jesus said in John 5. Turn with me to John 5. And the context here is that Jesus had just got done. There was a feast at Jerusalem, and Jesus just got done healing a man that had an infirmity for 38 years, and the Pharisees were just livid at the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day. And they thought, surely there's another day that you could do it. Why do you have to pick the Sabbath day to do this? And breaking into the story in here, in verse 15 of John chapter 5, the man departed, the one that Jesus just healed, and told Jesus, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. It made them so angry that it made them murderous with, made their hearts so full of hate that they wanted to murder Jesus for healing a man. I mean, can you imagine how blinded you must be to want to kill somebody to do a good deed? Brothers and sisters, if we're operating our church government and system like the worldly systems up there that is run from the top down, we experience this in the church. When somebody gets out of line, there's a lot of hatred and resentment and anger and setting these people in their place. Let's continue reading. And they asked Jesus this question: who in the world gave you the authority to do this, and why can you do this? And Jesus simply says in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. In your position of responsibility and influence, when you got questioned the last time, whether it was in the role of pastor or any other role, when was the last time that this was your response? How often is our response an other response? Who do you think you are to question me? Do you know who I am? Do you understand who you're talking to here? Do you know what I could do to you? Do you know the kind, how miserable I could make my life, make your life for you if you don't toe the line according to what I'm asking you to do? Do you see what Jesus said about lording it over them and exercising authority? It's that spirit and heart that Jesus is talking about. And brothers and sisters, we need to repent from doing church in that way. That spirit in the church will wreak havoc and destruction every time. Look at Jesus. He is God himself, the Son of the Father. And look at the subjection to his Father he has here. He says the Son can do nothing of himself. I can only do what the Father gives me permission to do. What would that be like if in our leadership positions in the church, and especially in the pastor role, if this would be the attitude and the heartbeat of your pastor? I can't do anything of myself. I can only do what the Father tells me to do. Wow. For the Father loveth the Son, reading on in verse 20, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given light, the Son, life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Here we see this relationship where the Son is completely yielded to the Father and understands that he can't do anything outside of the Father's will and displease the Father. And he's very conscious of that and cognizant of that. You would think that Jesus, being God's Son, would have taken some liberties to do at least a few things on his own. But he uses strong language here and says nothing. Nothing that I do is outside of the Father. Let's keep reading. Going on through John. Jesus understood where his authority comes from, and his only interest was in carrying out the Father's will. He had no other interest. He had no other desire. You know, this man that just said he can't do anything of himself, we just seen what he did. He raised that man that was laying at the pool for 38 years and had the spirit of infirmity. Look at the power and the authority that Jesus spoke into that man. And yet Jesus, right after doing that, is saying, I can do nothing of myself. Isn't that incredible? You see such a display of power. Jesus says, that wasn't me. That was the Father. I'm only doing what the Father told me and sent me to do. And brothers and sisters, if we could get this through our thick head this morning and we could walk in this way, it would take care of every power struggle that the church has ever faced. And our church life would radically change and be different if we could have that posture and that attitude. I can do nothing of myself. I can only speak and do as the Father gives direction. We see here that in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. There's no secret between the Father and the Son. How often are we guilty as pastors or otherwise of handing out selective information? You know, we're kind of afraid if everybody knew what we knew, then they might have a little trouble with the decision making that we're doing. So we end up being very selective with the information that we're giving out. As I see what Jesus is teaching here on leadership and on spiritual authority, I see that's something that Jesus says we should not participate in ever. Not that the pastor tells everybody else everything that he knows about every individual, but if there's some deep things that are being worked through and the pastor's deliberately withholding information from you, then he's not carrying out this union that you see and this submission to the Father that Jesus had. When Jesus says that the Father revealed and showed him all things and he's showing all things to them, it's a relationship of openness there. Have you ever heard a pastor get up and tell you that just trust us, we know what you're doing? If you knew everything that we know, then you would probably be making the same decision. I take issue with that. I say that if a pastor says that, then you should give me all the information that you have. So we can together hear from each other and hear from God, because pastors do make mistakes and do make wrong decisions. They really do. And a pastor is not on a level higher than anybody else or has any kind of stronger spiritual authority than you do. Our spiritual authority is in direct proportion to our submission to the Father and His will, pastor or not. Now, does the pastor have some other responsibilities that you don't? Of course he does. But I'm talking about where the authority comes from and the context that we ought to live this truth out. So let's keep reading. Let's go to John 7 and let's just notice how dependent Jesus was on his Father. In John 7, verse 16, Jesus says, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. All of the arguments that we have about theology and doctrine, most of those arguments come from us thinking that it's our doctrine, our as me and my person, or our doctrine as in our faith. And we cannot deviate from it. Whose doctrine is it ultimately? And where does all truth come from? We need to understand that sometimes we get our doctrines a little crosswired. Our doctrine is not ours. It's the Father's. And only as our doctrine lines up with what the Father says is that doctrine have any truth to it and any blessing of life. Anything outside of that will be a curse. Let's keep reading in verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now listen here in verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true and no unrighteousness in him. Jesus here is arguing the fact that his heart is pure because he is a sent one. He's not sitting here and lifting himself up and speaking of himself. He is only a messenger that was sent. And how often in our leadership do we get that turned around? And we speak of ourselves, and in subtle, Christianized, acceptable ways, we're seeking our own glory. And there's pride that's driving some of the decision-making, this selective information. And that's why it's so devastating and always leads to a lot of heartache. Going on to chapter 8, let's keep noticing. At Jesus' level of surrender to his Father. 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That's an incredible standard, brothers and sisters. Oh, that we would say like Jesus said, that we love the Father and we only want to do the things that please him. And we're very conscious of that. In this relationship that we see between Jesus and his Father, we see that it's just dripping and saturated with love and respect and commitment and trust and surrender and loyalty. And that's the very thing that Jesus wants us to experience with each other because of him. Let's go on to John 12. John 12, in verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Really? Jesus himself didn't have permission to say one word without the Father's consent and blessing. Isn't that incredible? Jesus himself, the connectedness that he had with the Father. Did you ever wonder why it seemed like Jesus knew so many things? I really think that Jesus laid aside his God part of him, or his divine nature, laid it to the side, like Philippians tells us, and he entered into this experience fully man, meaning that he didn't depend on the God part of him to do his miracles. I think what Jesus was truly teaching us, that as fully man, walking 100% in obedience to the Father, the kind of things that Jesus could do in that capacity is meant to encourage us and to inspire us, because that was the man part of Jesus doing that, not the God part of Jesus, if I'm making any sense here. And that's why Jesus said that you and I will even do greater things than he himself did. But we have to come to that level of surrender and brokenness and connectedness with the Father, or we can never experience the anointing and the spiritual authority that Jesus had here. But even in Jesus' authority, all the authority that he had, he was very cognizant of the fact that it wasn't his, it was the Father's. I'm only doing what the Father told me to. I'm only saying and speaking. Here he says that whatever the Father says I should say, whatever the Father says I should speak, that's what I do. Nothing more and nothing less. He tells me what time to get up. He tells me what time to go to bed. He tells me where to preach. He tells me how to preach. He tells me when to work. He tells me when to sleep. The Father and I are one. And in that oneness, as we are sent out to be ambassadors and missionaries, and we see directly into people's hearts, and we see the bondage of sin that they are in, God wants to reveal to you and show you what the person that is in trouble and bound in, what their deep spiritual need is, and then he has sent you to bring that person through to freedom. And you can only do that as you walk with the Father. And you walk in humility and you say, Father, what would you have me do? And how would you have me do this? Remember, the spiritual authority in your life is in direct proportion to your level of surrender and commitment to your Father. As Alan Miller was down and preached a while at our church, and he talked about spiritual authority, and he calls it reflective authority. Reflective authority, which simply means that in whatever position of authority I find myself in or you find yourself in, you're simply carrying out the wishes of another. It's not you. And that's what I'm saying about as a pastor. That's how I can sleep good at night. Not because I'm such a good pastor, but because I know Jesus and I know my Father. And I'm called to walk in obedience. I'm called to walk in faith. And I'm called to wrestle. I'm called to intercede. I'm called to pray for, and I'm called to speak truth and to speak life. But at the end of the day, as I'm doing this, I'm called to rest, and I'm called to walk in that oneness where I only do what the Father's asking of me. You know, and in this kind of relationship, it allows the church, the brotherhood, as they look at this topic of leadership, it allows them to have a lot of flexibility. You know, we don't like to do things the hard way. And it's much easier once you go through one problem that we fix it, and then we set up a methodology by which if that problem ever comes again, then that's how you do it. And you do a copy and paste. And after a while, well, you've about figured out all of life's issues and problems and challenges. And we kind of have our model that we go through, and we want to set up the structure about how this is how we do it. And we want to set up the structure to where we really don't have to be involved that much and make any hard decisions. We can just kind of depend on the structure to carry out the church life. And what a tragedy that is, because we're all made uniquely, and our spiritual battles are all very different and unique. And the principles of God, the salvation of God, the purpose and function of the church never changes. But how it feels to me when I'm going through my struggle is very different than how it would feel to you. And what the Father tells me as a pastor to minister to you is different than ministering to someone else. And there's no way that we can do a copy and paste and roll on through this. Church life is time consuming, and it is messy. And it's hard and it's difficult. Yesterday, when we were at Arlen's house, our little daughter got a sliver. And we spent a good while digging that sliver out. And you would have thought, listening to her cry and howl and carry on, that we were taking her toes completely off. It was quite a lengthy operation, but there wasn't even any blood because it wasn't much of an operation. But she thought it was. But we finally got it out. And church life is that like that sometimes. It's hard and it's messy and it's difficult. And we can't just rush through things. You know, the primary role of a pastor is to get people restored in relationship to their Father. That's the primary role of a pastor. And so often, as pastors, one of the things that we are tempted to do because we're busy and we got things to do, some of it's just, I'll tell you, it's just plain old laziness. I'll confess the sins of the pastors here. But if you have an issue and you have a problem that we're wrestling through, it takes a lot of emotional time and energy to hear your heart and to go beyond the behavioral problem and get down to the root. But until we get to the root and bring spiritual freedom and deliverance on a root level, the behavior problem will continue taking your energy week after week after week after week. And you can keep slapping hands and wrists and putting penalties and whatever you want to do. But until you get to the root of that thing, freedom will not happen. Transformation will not happen. And we have to stop dealing with sin issues as behavioral problems and understand that it has a root. And this person needs freedom. And once a person is free from the inside out and his heart is clean and the Holy Spirit is in there, he doesn't need somebody running around after him, making sure that he's behaving when nobody's looking. Think of how powerful that is to live in that way. Last Sunday, we had a special experience at home. I spent some of Saturday and early Sunday morning getting ready for a message on the seasons of life, and felt like God was telling me to preach on the seasons of life. And I got to church Sunday morning, and one of our young ladies was going to the children's home in Mexico to serve for a year. And so we had a send-off prayer for her up front. And she was up front, and we were all there praying. And we have that as a voluntary thing. Anybody can come up and pray. And as I was standing up there and praying, I just all of a sudden got this picture in my mind that there are young people here this morning in our group that are kind of stuck in the valley of decision, and they need an opportunity to make a decision, a deliberate decision. And I was thinking about Sister Megan here and her going to the home and thinking about all of the spiritual challenges that she will have there working at the children's home, and thinking about where she will be in her spiritual life a year from now, pouring her life out on the mission field to these children, versus some of the young people that were sitting there in our group that were just kind of, you know, hanging out, doing their thing, having fun, not really being so bad, but just kind of bad, you know. And you just kind of know that they're not connected to God, but they want to do what's right, but they kind of want to have their fun too. Yeah, I remember what that's like, and I hope you do too. Well, how do you relate to that? Can you possibly set up enough guards and parameters to make sure that these young people that are in that state aren't out there doing bad things? I mean, you can try, but I'm telling you, you can wear yourself out. And I just felt like God was telling me to speak to that and give an opportunity for some young people to come and decisively say, I'm going to serve in God's kingdom and do whatever it takes. So I got up to preach my message, and I thought I was just going to preach a short little pre-message. But as I got started, there was a real burden that came over me, and I just kept on going and kept on going. And next thing I know, it's 20 minutes. And I'm looking at the clock, and we're quarter till 12, and I'm like, I'm not even going to get to my message. I just think God's asking us to have an altar call. And for anybody that's sitting here this morning, come up and do business with God. And I talked about the fact that the end of life is coming, and there's a judgment day. And what are you going to do if you're standing before God and you don't have Jesus in your heart? If you don't have Jesus in your heart, where are you going to end up at? We have no promise of tomorrow. Come here, come now, right now. And we opened up the invitation, and oh, bless God, brothers and sisters. There was a number of young people that responded, and others. And some of the things that some of the young people confessed, and some of the things they were involved with, I mean, I'm telling you, I rejoice that the Spirit of God is alive and real, and He convicted those young people, and they brought it up to the altar and confessed and repented all. And what's so amazing is, as a pastor, if I had suspicions, and I did, I was pretty sure there was some things going on that needed attention. But if I go to those young people and try to pull it out of them with a whole bunch of deadlines and threats and I don't know what all, some of them, I could threaten to pull their fingernails out, and they will not tell me. They will not confess it. But you give an atmosphere where they are brought before the Father, and the Holy Spirit convicts them, and convicts the sin that is in their heart. They will come and confess and declare all, and God will do more in 30 seconds than I can, preaching and exhorting and having meeting after meeting after meeting with them. You see how important it is to walk and surrender to the Father and what the Father says, because the Father knows each one of you. He knows what's in your heart. And if your pastor is walking with God, God will tell your pastor things about you that's going on in your heart, that when He talks to you, you will know that it is God talking to you and not your pastor. But that only happens if we walk in surrenderness and brokenness and humility. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, our loyalty and our devotion to Jesus Christ continues to grow. And we understand that it is not the man. We understand that it is Jesus. Anytime we're in a church situation where it seems like a one-man show, and that man seems to hold everybody in his palm of his hand, and everybody does his bidding, I say, beware, beware, beware. No man is called to play that role in our life. So how do we lead? How should we lead? As leaders, we need to be in continual relationship with the Father, just like Jesus was here, always asking, always waiting on his direction and clarity. You know, Galatians 3 tells us, and Paul is rebuking the Galatian church because he says, why are you relying on the arm of flesh to start that which the Spirit of God started? And so often we do that. We can be sitting in a brother's meeting where things are getting a little tense, and we feel like we need to manhandle this thing a little bit as leaders and not let it go too far off the rails. And we can actually activate the arm of flesh as we're trying to do spiritual work. And it backfires every time. It never works. So what do you do if you're in a sticky situation? And as a leadership, we've been there. Dan and I have been leading together for over 10 years. And I'm here to tell you, by the grace of God, that we still haven't had our first fight. Have we disagreed? We certainly have. Have we seen things differently? Yes, we certainly have. But we've never had a fight. Have we been tempted to? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Are there times when we're facing a crucial issue in church and we're on two different pages? Yes. What do we do? This is what we do. We say, we encourage each other. I say, Dan, you know, I'm not the head. And he says, yeah, you know, I'm not the head either. Who's the head? It's Christ. Can we go hear from him? We think we heard from him. This is a big deal to us. And we don't want the church to do something that's wrong or apostatizing or going away from how God calls us to live. But there's brothers saying no and other brothers saying yes. How do you bring that together? What's a leadership to do with that? Transparency, honesty, and openness wins the day every time. Lay everything out. Everything that I know about the situation as a leader, you should know as you wrestle with us. And keep the context there that together, all of us are looking to the head, and the truth we're looking for is not my truth or your truth. It's God's truth, and we're surrendering and breaking our hearts to God's truth. And as we do that, every single time God has been faithful, as I go to prayer and seek God, as Dan goes to prayer and seeks God, what God ends up doing in our hearts and showing us and showing the brothers, it just works. And when it works, there's such a rest and peace in the brotherhood because we all know that this is something that God did. Corey doesn't get the credit. Dan doesn't get the credit. And for this thing to continue working, this decision that we just made and came to unanimous rest on, and we know it's the right thing, all the hearts are connected and committed to working it out this way because we know that this was something that God did. And brothers and sisters, leading in that way, it takes four and five times as long sometimes than it would to just make the call and roll with it. But with God, slow is fast and fast is slow. That's how his kingdom is built. One heart, one soul at a time. And remember, loving interaction for everyone. Real quickly, in Hebrews 13, I'm sure you've heard preachers get up when they want to put you in your place and quote Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And I am not wise enough to take that verse and reconcile it with Jesus' teachings here. Because when I read that verse, it looks to me like that's the Gentile way. But I studied into that verse and looked at the Greek word for that word obey, and it brought some clarity to me, because I don't like when it seems like the scriptures contradict itself. That just really bugs me. I know it doesn't, but sometimes it seems like it does. And if you look into that word obey, the root word means to convince by argument. It's the same word that Paul says that when he goes out to preach the gospel, he's persuading men because of the wrath to come. He's persuading men. In the story of Thutis in Acts, he persuaded men to follow him, and likewise they all perished. That's the Greek word for that word obey. If you go to children, obey your parents. It's a complete different meaning. That word obey is the same meaning as when Jesus looked at the waves and said, "Peace be still." That word obey has the meaning of a superior giving a direct order to a subordinate. In other words, a parent to child. You must, you shall. And that brought a lot of rest to me, because all of a sudden I'm like, okay, so it's not that the scriptures is contradicting themselves, but those word obey has a little different meaning. And if I understand as a pastor, if you're in the wrong and you need to be exhorted, the scripture is not asking you to just submit to me and do whatever I say. The scripture is putting the burden on the pastor and saying, "Pastor, you convince by argument." Now, I'm not talking about having an argumentative spirit here, but I'm talking about convincing by showing out of the word and convincing the gainsayers in a spirit of humility and brokenness. And as that truth is brought to bear on that backslidden brother or sister, or the brother or sister that's in error, he comes and surrenders his heart to the same truth that you're presenting to him. And together you acknowledge your father and you acknowledge that he is the head. You know, we have a little different way of doing church at Osceola. Dan and I both have the charge of elder or bishop that is used synonymously. And different churches do it different. Some churches have the deacons and the ministers and the bishops. We have bishops, plural, and then deacons, plural. Well, some churches do it that way, but then, you know, somebody finally has to have the last word, right? And so you take your bishops and then you put a lead bishop or a lead pastor in, because how's it going to work if somebody finally doesn't have the last word? Well, Dan and I have talked about that, because it just seems like from an organizational way of doing church, that'd be wise to consider that. And we know obviously other churches that do that. But I told Dan, you know, you bring it to the brothers and the brothers vote who's going to be lead pastor, and whether it's 2 years or 3 years or life or however that is. But I told Dan that, you know, I don't want to bring that up to the brothers, and I don't want to go that route, because the way I've experienced being in leadership with you, with neither one of us formally having the lead role or the lead bishop or whatever title, I think it forces us to work in deeper surrender to each other than it does if one of us is lead. Because here we're back to this thing again, who has the last word? And in that context and that setup, there's just a tendency to let one man finally have the last word. And I think it's been a good experience for us to stay away from that and be very intentional and deliberate about allowing Christ to be the head and not any one man. One of the things that I've seen pastors do that grieves me deeply and it burdens my heart, and I wish that there would be enough wisdom if somebody's ordained as a pastor to not do this. I just talked with a young man a month ago, and he said he was from a different church and he wasn't from our church, but he has a deep pain in his heart and he wanted to share it. And I asked him what went on. He said, well, he was converted and he was baptized and it was a beautiful experience in the church he was with, and he was having some struggles with some things men struggle with. And he went and shared with his pastor. And he just was wide open and honest, and he trusted his pastor. And he told his pastor the things that he's struggling with and asked for prayer. And he felt like it was a very meaningful time, and he was really looking forward to continuing his relationship with this pastor. Well, communion time was just around the corner. And so on a Sunday morning at communion time, this pastor that this young man shared with gets up and informs the congregation that Brother A will not be taking communion with us this morning because he shared some things with me, and it's obvious he's struggling in his spiritual life, and he really needs our prayers, but he's not living in victory, and he's not going to be taking communion this morning. Brothers and sisters, that is a tragedy. That is not how we're called to lead as brothers. And this poor young man is completely disillusioned. I mean, we as pastors should never, ever say something over the pulpit that hasn't first been said privately. Never. It's easier. If you're struggling in your family, you're struggling in your home, you're struggling in your young married life, and I'm working with you, it's much easier to lead that way. It's less messy. I just get up and I say, you know, Brother A, Brother B, Brother C, Sister C, whatever, here's the deal, and here's the conclusion, and here's the decision. And if any of you have the audacity and the nerve to question that, then you have a problem. No, brothers and sisters, that is not the Father's heart. We should never, ever say anything in public that whoever it involves or concerns, they haven't been talked with privately first. And I don't understand why some of that happens in our churches, but it grieves me. I think that it's a great disgrace to what church life and leadership is all about. I don't see servant leadership in that. So as you continue and develop and wonder what leadership should look like right here at Bethel, take these verses that Jesus talked about and make that your heartbeat. And understand that we only have one head. And that as his leaders, as his elders, as his pastors, we have a role to play. Yes, and there is spiritual authority. But that spiritual authority is meant to bring deliverance and freedom to the hearts. It's not meant to control and police people. If your idea of authority and leadership is that you get to tell people what to do now, and you just need Jesus, you need to be converted. You have no clue what God has given you in that role and in that capacity. And it's incredible the life that flows out of church life when that's all of our experience. And the leadership exemplifies this kind of life. It's incredible what happens. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we love you. We bless you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for modeling this servant leadership so beautifully and so well. Lord Jesus, it just moves our heart to worship as we understand and see with all of the things that you did, and you being the very Son of God, you did not dare to do anything on your own or off to the side, but everything you did was in subjection to your Father. Teach us how to follow you in this way, and to lead out in this way, and to pour out our hearts in love, in service, and in ministering, and to give our lives and to just pour them out for your church, for your glory, and for the advancement of your kingdom. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.